answering that question. Elijah is coming first to restore all things. That's a good question, says Jesus. Here's a better one. This is something in the teacher, in the master's style that's important. Yeah, that was a good question. Now let me give you a better one. Here's the better one. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things? So what is Jesus wanting them to focus on? Elijah? Or the things that he is going to suffer? Okay, see it? So what do you take from that? What do you conclude when you see that kind of thing go on in Scripture? He's a great teacher. Yeah. John?
It seems that, on the one hand, sometimes we can get frustrated if we're just trying to want Jesus to answer the question that we've asked. But like he just told us, we should be listening to his answer because he's always getting back to what the most important thing is.
That's right. That's perfect. That's perfect. Everyone catch that? So, sometimes in Scripture, it seems like Jesus is not answering the question. But in fact, he is answering the question because the question he's answering is the one that they meant to ask, but didn't. I hope that's helpful. And here's another thing. When we are told that this demon-possessed boy has been troubled with this evil spirit from childhood, why do you think that information is important for us? Why do we need to know it's from childhood?
That he was born with it. It wasn't something that came after he was older or that he could have done on his own.
Okay. Yeah. John? Good. Excellent. I think that's really good. What's another thing that I really appreciate us exploring this? If you were going to challenge Jesus' authority, what kind of a case would you want to bring to him? A canker sore?
Long-term, not that.
Or a long-term spiritual contagion? You would pick the most difficult thing, okay? Now, this is not new. Remember when Jesus healed the man who had been born blind? And the response of the people was, no one has ever heard of such a thing happening before. Okay? Do you see that? Perfect. So here's a young man who's been brought forward to challenge Jesus' disciples while Jesus is away. They want to humiliate them by giving them the most difficult case, one that they are sure they came pretty confident that the disciples couldn't deliver him, and they were right. The disciples couldn't. Okay. And I want to say it is possible that in the mix were some people who really cared compassionately about the young man who was demon-possessed. They may really have wanted him to be delivered. Got it? There's nothing to say it was entirely hostile, but we can't ignore the fact that it probably was hostile and that in the mix there would be people who really cared about the boy. I think that's important for us to hear. So I want us to think for a moment. Deaf and mute. What does that mean? Couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. Why are those things particularly devastating? Okay. Huge hurdle for the deaf not to be able to hear. They have to master a different language so you can communicate with them and allow them to participate in education, right? Yes? Everyone see that? All right. And the Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." I'm deaf. What happened? Help me. I'm deaf. What happened? Can you say nothing? Why did nothing happen? Because I'm deaf. I couldn't hear. Everyone is supposed to hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, but I can't hear that. I can go to church on Sunday, but I can't hear the sermon. I can't hear. Okay, everyone see how important that is? All right, so he's stymied in his education. He cannot hear. What's the next thing that we know? He's mute. What's that mean?
He cannot speak.
He has either an incapacity or an impediment, or his deafness has so impaired him that he can't even articulate his thoughts. Is this how God wants his people to be?
No.
So God is working remedially by helping us minister to deaf people as best we can. That's one thing we can do. Amen. And then God can do healing. And they've got implants that are giving hearing back to people who have never heard before. It's a pretty amazing day we live in. And God is addressing this and helping people join the conversation. I think that's really important because
when you're deaf from childhood, you do not hear your parents, anyone, articulate language.
Exactly.
So therefore, most, if they're deaf from birth, they are usually mute unless they're taught specially.
Thank you. Thank you, Ruth. That's right. So it's a I want to say this without condescension, it's a pitiful condition. It's no, I don't mean any, it's just awful. Can you imagine how difficult that would be to not be able to even frame words because you've never heard words? Okay, now I just want to tell you that before we feel too sorry for those who are deaf and mute, you were all born deaf and mute. In terms of the spirit, you were born unhearing and unspeaking. That's true. It's kind of a picture of what it means to be a newborn. Yeah, you start to hear this stuff, but you didn't hear it before. And you start to learn stuff, but you never knew before. And then eventually you learn how to praise God, which you never did before. So there's a sense in which deaf and mute kind of mirror the human condition, our dependency, our helplessness, our lack of capacity. Is that helpful for me to point out to you? Okay. The reason some of your friends can't receive Jesus is because they're deaf. They're spiritually deaf. They may be physically hearing, but they're spiritually not hearing. So you can talk yourself blue in the face and it's not going to do any good because they can't hear you. So the first thing you have to do is you have to pray for them. Oh Lord, heal their hearing. Heal their ears. Help them have ears to hear and eyes to see. Help them. See, before we try to witness to them, we might want to pray for their healing. Okay? I think that's important. And Jesus says, prayer is primary. When you're dealing with really, really difficult, stubborn, rebellious things, pray. Okay, so Molly can take that to the kitchen cabinet. When the children are really stubborn, which would never happen, she can pray, right? Okay, and actually she could call for backup. You know, she could call Jason and say, honey, you need to pray now. Because if you don't, things are not going to go well. Anyway, do you understand my point? It's incredible that we forget we could pray. We could actually take it to the Lord and get his help with. Anyway, all right, all of that was not in my message. I apologize, but as we go through Scripture, I think it's so important that you feel liberty to ask questions and participate, deal with the text. All right, so we read from Acts 3, Peter's second sermon. And I want to suggest that Peter's second message here demonstrates his mastery over the material that Jesus had covered during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, and between the confession of Jesus as the Christ in Mark, and the transfiguration that follows 6 days later, and then as they come into Jerusalem and all things start to become clear. Jesus was always instructing his disciples in the significance and meaning of Scripture. I have proof for that. On the Emmaus Road, he walked them through the Scriptures and showed them all of the passages concerning himself. Why did he do that? It was because they didn't know the Bible? Oh no, wait a minute, they knew the Bible. They'd been exposed to the Scriptures. Why would he have to walk them through it? Because they were not paying attention. Because they were not hearing. Because they were not getting it. All right. So what should that do? Drive us to despair or encourage us to keep on trying? You see? Okay, it may take some time. So there are these didactic teaching moments in Jesus' life. And Mark 8 and 9, if you would like to do that as a study yourself, it's kind of like a week-long seminar that Peter was put through following his confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this was in response to the wider question that Jesus has asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" That's one of the most important questions in the world. I often talk to people who are growing in their faith and say, "Well, who do you say Jesus is?" Because if they can't say that he's the Son of God, if they can't say that he's their Savior, they're not saved. It's a diagnostic question. "Oh, he was a smart man. He was a good man. He was a teacher. He was a prop." No. He was the Son of God who laid down his life for you that you might receive forgiveness of sin through his blood and be saved forever. If you can't say that, you don't know him. Who do you say that I am? Really important question. So you know the answers you've gotten are various, and usually they're pretty superficial. So Jesus is trying to help the disciples understand that by saying he is the Christ, they are giving him a messianic identity. Okay? They are saying, "You are the anointed one. You are the promised one. You are the one that God said he was going to send. That's who you are. You are the Son of the living God." Now the Pharisees came and they said to Jesus, "Give us a sign that we might know that you're the Messiah." Now Jesus rebukes this because he's intolerant of idle curiosity. I don't know if you know that. And he said sharply, "No sign shall be given this evil and adulterous generation." Who's he talking about? The Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? Please, you know, in Christian world, we tend to think of Pharisees as bad guys. They're not bad guys. They're good guys, but some of them have gone bad. it's a group of people that are really serious about their spirituality, really concerned to be righteous, really concerned to be right, really honest, earnest people. But some of them were very misguided. It's the ones that were misguided that were asking for Jesus to give another sign. Now, what's the problem with asking for a sign? How many times does Jesus have to do a miracle for you to understand that he's the Messiah? Anybody? Once? Once?
Once.
Once. Perfect. You would do better than the disciples did. Okay. You understand. I think that's important to hear. All right. Do you remember Jonah? Yeah, what was his message? No! "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." How would you like to think about that on your way to work, Jason? That's it. That's all you got. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." Would you want to know what that meant? Let's say it was yet 40 days and Fayette will be destroyed. Would that bring it home to you? Would that concern you? Would you want to know what that meant? You see, Jonah didn't want to give them anything because he hated them. And so he gave them a minimalist sermon. You can see how much I love you because I don't do that. So, you see, that's the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is repent and live. I think that's great. And Jesus said, message of repentance is all you get. Did they get the message of repentance from Jesus? Jesus came preaching the gospel saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did John the Baptist say? Who warned you of the wrath to come? Repent and live. Had they received the message of repentance? Yes, they had. Had prophecy returned to Israel in the day of Jesus? Yes, it had. Who prophesied in the day of Jesus? Give me a list. This should be right on the top of your mind. Who prophesied in the day of Jesus? John the Baptist. Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth. You want me to go on? Do you understand? They all prophesied. How do I know that? I read my Bible. It's in the Bible. So the spirit of prophecy had been awakened after 400 years of silence. And so when it says that Lazarus, the spirit that was on John the Baptist, would come and restore all things, that had happened right in front of their eyes. How many people had received the message of repentance? Anyone know? Because I don't. Okay, I mean, I don't know how many. I know it was multitudes. Multitudes. So, that's important for us to take into consideration. So Jesus is trying to explain, I'm going to encapsulate this for you, four things. He's going to say that he's the one who's come to suffer and atone for sin. He's going to say that he is the one who after 3 days would rise again. So there's a past, present, and future implication for resurrection, and that he'd be vindicated by that resurrection. Three, he's going to bring the kingdom of God with power. Jesus preached, realized eschatology, and we did him the compliment in the 21st century of rediscovering realized eschatology and thinking we came up with it on our own. Do you know what I mean? Let me make it very plain. Jesus said, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come in power now. Oh, okay. When did the kingdom of God come? In power? Now, when Jesus was here. Okay, that's beautiful. So he also wanted them to hear that in all of this, the preeminence of prayer should not be neglected. It's huge. Deliverance comes not by rites and rituals and exorcisms and all of this ceremonial stuff. If it's unaccompanied by faithful prayer, it will not take. It will not happen. So it comes through prayer. So Jesus wants them to know that he is Redeemer, he is the resurrection Lord, he is the King of Kings. And he says in Mark 1, and we read it this morning, this astounding thing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. You cannot walk away from that and say, oh, he's talking about something future. You can't. You can't dismiss it that way. You can't dismiss it and say, oh, well, that was something that happened in the past. No. What he's saying is, some of you are not going to die before you see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, when did that happen? Well, it happened when the risen Lord met Mary, and then Peter, and then the others. It happened. They said, oh my goodness, the kingdom is now. All right. So I have proposed to you that you might want to look at Mark 8 and 9 and think of it as kind of a week-long seminar. And it's bookended by two healings of people who are deaf and mute. Now, please hear me. Those kinds of markers aren't just accidentally sprinkled around inside the scripture. They're put there on purpose. You're supposed to say, oh, well, there's something between this healing of a deaf mute man and this healing of a deaf mute boy. And there are differences between the two, but they are pretty identical because Jesus came to help us hear and be restored to where we could praise God by being unmuted. Yeah, Jesus came to unmute you. Jesus came to give you hearing and to unmute you. So, the first man is brought to him by others, and the second boy is brought to him by others. There's a similarity. But we have to pay attention to what Jesus' description is from God. We have that in the Transfiguration moment, where a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. You pay attention to him. Heed him. Hear him. Obey him. Heed him." All right. Now, this is precisely what a deaf person cannot do, as we explored earlier. And this is one reason for the narrative to unfold in this way. In the first case, where the man is brought to them, the people are astonished that he can now hear and speak. In the second case, there's no astonishment. Isn't that interesting? Why is it they're not astonished in this? Why are things quickly moved from the public arena to the private arena? I mean, there seems to be a real difference of atmosphere between the first and the second healing. So, I would suggest to you that you're supposed to be quickened in your understanding and say, oh, well, some spiritual interference must be going on. In the second case, the enemy is preventing people from experiencing the amazement of this healing miracle and praising God. Mark is very careful to tell us where Jesus is, okay? This is, again, something I think is so important. When you go to the scripture, you get a lot of information. Jesus is careful to tell us that Jesus is returning from a little respite time that he took in Tyre and Sidon. Tyre. Yeah, I said it right. And Tyre and... Help me.
Tyre and Sidon.
Yeah, Tyre and Sidon. Did I say it right?
No.
I was afraid I hadn't. I got it right now, though, right? Okay. Please don't hold that against me. And he's coming back to Capernaum and Galilee. He tells us that there's a journey going on, and Jesus is with his disciples, and he's teaching them peripatetically. As he walks along, he's teaching them things. And second chapter 8 begins with the miraculous feeding of the 4,000. This is the second feeding that Jesus has performed. When Jesus feeds the 4,000, he is telling the world, I am Jehovah Jireh. I am the God who provides. I am. And he fed them. That's very powerful. So when the Pharisees point out that they want a sign, he says, were you not paying attention? What do you think it means for me to feed 4,000 people with a couple of fish and a few loaves? I am Jehovah Jireh. And then he began to teach them this Jehovah Jireh. Get this? The God who has fed us, the God who has provided for us, the God who has protected us. He began to say, the Son of Man must suffer many things. You think of God as omnipotent, and I want you to know that God is omnipotent. But the way that he's omnipotent is through his ability to suffer many things, even death on a cross. He will be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. All of the religious authorities will turn against him. They will all sign his death certificate. And they will kill him, and he will be buried. And after 3 days, he will rise again. You know what that sounds like? Malarkey. That's incredible. God's going to go through that. Why would God have to go through that? Do you understand why Peter says, oh no, Lord, this should never happen to you? This sounds like malarkey. They don't get it. Jesus is trying to teach them what it means to be the Christ, what it means to be the Messiah. They had a lot to learn. Peter even argues with Jesus. I don't know how to describe that. That seems to me so manifestly stupid. Why would you argue with Jesus? Or God? Okay. It shows he's a little carnal, a little worldly. Oh, Peter must be deaf and mute too. Do you see what's going on the outside is also going on in the inside? Is that clear to you? I hope it is. So not only was Peter carnal and worldly, he wasn't listening. He wasn't heeding. He certainly wasn't getting it. But that doesn't mean Jesus wasn't teaching him. He just said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He just told him. And that's why Peter, on top of the mountain, says, oh, this is great. We've had this wonderful religious get together. And Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and you're all here. And isn't this wonderful? Let's build 3 tabernacles so you guys can just hang out together forever. Do you know the difference between a visitation and an abiding? Do you know what I mean by that? Okay. They weren't planning to stay. I can guarantee you that Moses and Elijah are not on the top of Mount Hermon waiting for Jesus to come back and finish the conversation. That's not happening. So building tabernacles for them was a very worldly thing. Now, I want you to understand that the Transfiguration is an object lesson. Have you ever had an object lesson? Something that is shown to you, you walk through it, and you're supposed to draw conclusions from it. Jesus took them up and was transfigured before him and them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could possibly whiten them. And Elijah appeared along with Moses. How do they know that? Peter, James, and John. How do they know who Moses is? How do they know who Elijah is? How do they know? Because they are who they are. And I can guarantee you that if Elijah and Moses showed up in church today, you would know who they were. You would look at them and say, oh, Moses, oh, what are you doing here? That sounds pretty drastic. Wouldn't you? I would. Yeah, so they knew. And they were talking with Jesus. They're having a conference. They're having a pastor's conference on top of the mountain. And they're discussing the things that are going to happen to Jesus. And Peter says, wow, this is so awesome. It's good. Let's make 3 tabernacles. He didn't know what to do for an answer because they were terrified. Okay, I got it. So we need to ask a question. What matters to God in this situation? And that's why at this moment, a cloud formed overshadowing them. Have you ever heard of overshadowing before? Who was overshadowed? Come on. Mary was overshadowed. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will conceive a child, and he shall be born, and you shall call him Jesus, right? Okay, who else was overshadowed? Moses. When was Moses overshadowed? When he went up on the mountain, into the cloud, and he came down. Oh, okay, our literacy. We need to get our literacy up there, right? Okay, here it is. So, this is my beloved Son, says God from heaven. Where did he say that before?
At the baptism.
Who was there? Who was there? Peter, James, and John. Oh, I didn't know that. They got to hear it twice. Do you see the beauty of that? The kindness of that? What should have happened to Peter and James and John when they heard that? They should have said, oh my God, you are talking to us. You're telling us the same thing. Jesus is your Son. Well, I don't know if I do any better. Jesus is who God says he is. And then they look around and they see no one there but Jesus. In other words, the object lesson is over. Now, I think this probably happened on Mount Hermon. Please hear me. I qualified that. Probably happened there. We don't know that for sure. Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet high, and I was wrestling with that. At that time of year, when Jesus was there, there would have been snow on the top of Mount Hermon. But this appearance on the top of Mount Hermon is a demonstration of resurrection, of rising. It's a proof that Moses and Elijah are not dead. They are spiritually alive, intact, whole, complete, perfected, glorified, alive. They are, and you will be too. That's the most exciting thing about Easter. So they see, they meet, they see, I think this is great. We're still going to have meetings in heaven. We're still going to have conferences in heaven. We're going to still have conventions in heaven. And everybody there is going to be an embodied entity who is recognizable for who they are, and you're going to know them by name. It's cool. It's totally cool. That's what it's going to be like. And not only that, as we had declared in our opening scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And we are witnesses to that. Do you understand how important it is that three witnesses were on top of the mountain of transfiguration? It means it wasn't a dream, it wasn't a vision, it wasn't a hallucination, it wasn't hysteria, it wasn't fantastical. It was solid, real, and verifiable. So, do people live after death? Yes, they do. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. So this is a prophetic word that we're witnessing here, because it was going to be accomplished on the kingdom timetable. And then it says in verse 10, they seized upon that statement. And once again, if you know the original language, you understand that the Greek means that they held this to themselves. They took it seriously. They held on to it and thought about it. And they were discussing with one another what they were holding tight to each other. And they were saying, what does rising from the dead mean? Now, let me ask you a question. How many resurrections had they been through? How many people had they seen raised from the dead? Can you name them? Widow of Nain. Anyone? What?
Lazarus,
come on.
The daughter.
The daughter of the head of the synagogue, Jairus. Yep. Any others? What?
The woman who had Dorcas.
That was Peter's doing. But yeah, that's true. Another resurrection. That's good. Okay. And the boy that he met coming down the mountain. This is so interesting. They say he fell over and he looked like a corpse. Do you know how you look like a corpse? You be a corpse. The language is right there. He's dead. We know a corpse when we see one. He's a corpse, right? Please. They thought that Tabitha, the little girl, Jairus' daughter, was dead. Okay, and then Paul is dragged out of the city and left for dead after he's been stoned. Do you know why they thought he was dead? Because they stoned him. Okay, when the Jews stoned somebody, they were dead because they were really good at stoning. They did not make mistakes like the Romans when they crucified someone. They were dead. This is important. So Paul says, I was in resurrections more than the other apostles. But a lot of people don't want to tell people that because that's the most difficult understanding of what Paul said. He died and was raised from the dead. Why? What? Good. Can you tell me what it was? You must appear before Caesar. You are not dying until you've done that. Okay? That's important. Very important. You're not going to die before your work is done. Hallelujah. Richard, you listening? You're not going to die until your work is done. Thank you, Lord, for telling me that. I need to hear that. I have work to do. All right. I look at this and I say, Jesus took all three apostles because he wanted them to be witnesses. And they're coming down the mountain and he says, don't talk about this until I've arisen from the dead. And they're going, what in the world does that mean? All right. Now, when he meets the Father is convinced that his son's situation is hopeless. Actually, that's where he's coming from emotionally. He's been afflicted with this forever. No one can help him. The Jewish exorcists can't help him. Your disciples couldn't even help them. If you can do anything, please help us. You know, that's a cry of despair, isn't it? You hear that? It's not a confident request. All right? And Jesus asks these incredibly engaging, investigative questions. How long has it been going? What does it look like? How does he react? What's going on with him? Blah, blah. Why is Jesus doing? Does he need to know all that stuff? Does he need to know all of that stuff? No. Because he already knows it. So who are the questions for? Oh, they're for the Father. Why are they for the Father? Because Jesus wants to know what his buy-in is here. You know, what does he really care about? What does he care about, ultimately? His son. He's driven to the place where he says the most important thing in the whole world is that my son be delivered. And Jesus does that by asking him questions. Jesus might be doing that with you. What's really important to you? What is your heart? Because I want to give you your heart's desire. Wow, isn't that beautiful? Okay, they brought the boy to him. As soon as he saw him, he goes into convulsions, falls to the ground, rolls around, froths at the mouth. It's a very colorful little passage here. And then while this is going on, Jesus calmly says, and how long has this been going on? Oh my goodness gracious. The man says, if you can do anything, take pity and help us. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible to those who believe. What is it that is going to heal this boy? What?
Faith.
That's right. Whose faith? The Father's faith. Okay. All right. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, the Father says, I believe, help thou my unbelief. All right, now Jesus sees that a crowd is starting to gather and this is going to suddenly become a power contest that he's just not really into doing. And so he speaks to the unclean spirit and says, you deaf and unclean spirit, I command you, come out and do not enter him again. And that's the bookend. That's the end of the week-long seminar. Okay? Everyone get it? With me? So you go back, you'll find a lot of gold there. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible, it came out, and the boy became like a corpse. And some of them said he's dead, and Jesus took him by the head. Jesus took a corpse by the hand for the second time and raised him, and he got up. Wow. The most difficult interpretation is that the boy was dead. Paul was dead. Now, he has been raised from the dead. He is free, he is alive, and he has become a testimony to the power and goodness of God. I have a question for you. What next? Why does Jesus do that? Make him a testimony so that he will go and testify. Who's he supposed to tell? Who's he supposed to tell? Everyone. Perfect. The Gerasene demoniac is healed, and who's he supposed to tell? Same answer, isn't it? Go to your family and friends and tell them how good God has been to you. Oh my goodness, you see that? No, you can't come with me. You have work to do. You need to go evangelize Decapolis. How about the woman at the well? She was delivered from what? What spirit was she delivered from?
Evil.
adultery and fornication. Yeah, I know. Sorry, it's not pleasant. But she was delivered from those things, and she became an evangelist, and she converted her village. She brought them to Jesus. Go and tell them how good God is. Ah, that's what we're supposed to be doing. How good God is. How good God is. The disciples say to Jesus, how come we couldn't drive it out? Do you know why they couldn't? First of all, I would say it was because of the spiritual opposition that was present, made a huge barrier, huge obstacle. They were not depending on prayer. I don't know what they were depending on, because Jesus says to them, this kind only comes out by prayer. This kind. You know why we're stuck? Do you know why we're struggling with church growth? We don't pray. What are we praying for? We need to pray. For what? Ears to be opened, mouths to be unstopped, demons to be cast out, people to be set free, people to be healed, people to hear about the goodness of God. Who are they going to hear about except from you who have received His goodness, benefited from His goodness? The disciples were not ignorant of the works of God. They know about the wonders of His way. The challenge is, are we willing to move on from what we know to operating like those who are no longer deaf or mute? So, my conclusion is to ask the question, why are we acting as if we are mute and deaf? Why? Is that what we want to do? Is that how we want to be? We have witnessed a power encounter in our lives between Christ and the prince of this world. You would not be here if you hadn't. You have received deliverance from the devil. Are you glad about it? I am. I couldn't be happier. You know what I mean? I am free. I look at this going, wow. The prince of this world has been defeated in my life. And in real terms, I know that heaven has messed with me. and I've come into an understanding of the details of the divine plan. So, let me give you a little advice. Don't obsess over what's going on in the world. Don't obsess over the wars or troubles or threats or turmoil or crime or trouble, the border. Don't obsess over those things. I'm not saying don't be concerned. I'm just saying don't obsess. Okay? God has got it under control. So we need to hear how important it is to get our focus on the right thing. Now, in order to do that, I don't know where it is. Here it is. Did you get this handout? Nobody knows the trouble I see? All right. Are you ready? Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, my Lord. Sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh, yes, my Lord. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Although you see me going long so, oh yes, my Lord, I have my troubles here below, oh yes, my Lord. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. What makes old Satan hate me so? Oh yes, my Lord. 'Cause he got me once and let me go. Oh yes, my Lord. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Now, I don't know where this version of the song came from, because in my memory, it was nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. The reason we don't obsess over these troubling things in our world is that Christ has encouraged us to look up, to think up, to live up. Yes, my wife says to me so often, look up, look up. Makes me so mad. Because every time she says that, she's talking about my physical posture, but I'm hearing it as a rebuke of my spiritual posture. Look up, look up. Look to heaven, look to eternity, live by eternity. If you live for heaven, you will live out your days on earth better. Look up.
I don't know if it's in the notes or anything, but isn't that song like an old from the Civil War when the people were slaves and they sang while they were?
Yeah.
One of the songs.
Yes, it is. Yeah, it's a black. A piece of black character that I value very much as a spiritual. Thank you for joining me in that. I'm done.